are in the book of Acts. Chapters, the previous chapters went a little, there are certain chapters that'll take more time. And so, but we're now in an area, chapter 4 tonight, and maybe 5 and 6 if we move along, we'll see how it goes. We will not get into chapter 7 because I want to separate that for a special evening. We'll do that when it comes up, but chapter 7 is a very unusual chapter. So we're going to be, but moving right along because, so we don't, this is not going to be a three years through the book of Acts. We're going to, so chapter 4 is the first persecution. We've seen the first message earlier. We've seen a lot of firsts. We've seen the first the first impression after on the day of Pentecost. We had the first message delivered by Peter. We had the first opposition manifested, the first realization of fellowship, and so forth. Well, we've got the first persecution showing up here. And as they spoke unto the people and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now again, I'd like you to get the perspective. We've talked about what the Pharisees are. They're the legalists, the ritualists, if you like. The Sadducees were the rationalists, the modernists. They did not believe in the resurrection and so forth. The Sadducees, during Christ's ministry, when he was on the earth in his ministry prior to his resurrection, the power group were the Pharisees. The ritualists were the primary power group on the Sanhedrin. A lot of changes have occurred. We now, in the book of Acts particularly, the Pharisees still show up, but the power group are the Sadducees. They're rival sects, if you will. They're quite opposite in their views, but obviously both power groups are within in Judaism there. But the Sadducees were the aristocrats, the moneyed people. They were modernists. They denied the supernatural, did not believe in the resurrection. And you've heard the little silly crack. That's why they were sad, you see. You know, and that's a silly little crack, but it's a way to remember who's who, if you will. And they did have a strong emphasis on the affirmation of the free will. And they were very oriented to the ethics rather than the theology. They denied the theology. They denied the supernatural. They held the Pharisees in contempt. The two groups were disparaging one of another. But so as we go through here, you'll sense in the book of Acts more than in the Gospels that the Sadducees are the power group. And now here we have the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Tough group. They came upon them. Verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now see, with that background, you can understand why they were particularly upset with the resurrection. You're going to discover the Pharisees are not as upset. See, because while they don't want to acknowledge Christ as the Messiah, the whole emphasis on his resurrection is something the Pharisees, they tended to side that way. In fact, you'll see later in the book of Acts, Paul takes advantage of that and really stirs that up. He's very clever that way. But the Sadducees, of course, the idea of the resurrection is an anathema to them. It goes against everything they believe. And that's quite distinct from the messianic issue of the whole thing. Okay, verse 3. And they laid hands on them. This is not your Pentecostal kind of laying of hands. This is being arrested, okay? And they laid hands on them and put them in custody unto the next day, for it was now eventide. And many of them who heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Most scholars assume that's 2,000 on top of the 3,000 we read about a chapter or two back. Remember the 3,000? So now it's gone to 5. Not bad for a chapter, huh? Or so. So it's growing. 5,000 is a lot of people. Now, so they're arrested, put in the slammer for the evening. And in verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now you notice there's Anna and Caiaphas. Now Annas was of the Aaronic priesthood, but he was deposed by the Romans. And Caiaphas was put in his place. And Caiaphas has been the acting high priest, but appointed by the Romans. He's not of the line of Aaron. So you've got a duality here. You've got Caiaphas, the power guy by the Romans, but not really accepted by the Jews. Annas is still powerful, even though he's not officially in office. He's got the influence because he really is of the line of Aaron. So there's a Roman politics overlaying this. But both Annas and Caiaphas show up, and you'll see them both here. Now, you got a real group here. You got the rulers, the elders, the scribes. This is an unusual group. The Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members, but 24 was a quorum. But they got a big turnout here. Now, what they're doing is they're following the injunction of Deuteronomy 13, that if there's a teacher doing miracles, the question is he drawing them towards or against Jehovah? And they were supposed to make that inquiry, and they're doing exactly what they should be doing in that sense. So they're, in effect, executing exactly what Deuteronomy 13 is suggesting they do. And you can put that in your notes and check it on your own. But basically, it says it's an injunction to check out the prophets, whether they be false or real, in terms of whether they draw them towards or away from Jehovah. And the presumption, of course, is that all this teaching is taking them away from their traditional worship. Well, yes, but it's actually leading them towards, as you'll see when Peter deals with this. Okay. Now, so we got down to what? To verse 7. And when they set them in the midst, that is the Peter and his gang, by what power or by what name have ye done this? See, they're not off base here. Doing exactly what Deuteronomy 13 told them to do. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people, ye elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made well. In other words, if that's your question, gang, right? Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you well. I want you to notice the subtlety, the tact, the diplomacy of Peter. He's dealing with those of Jewry. He's not saying, gee, the God of Israel has done this. He could sort of cop out and play that game, right? He's also dealing, the power group here are those that don't believe in the resurrection, right? So I want you to notice his careful, skillful choice of words as he opens this up. Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and in case you don't get the point, whom ye crucified, that's the one I'm talking about, whom God raised from the dead, you Sadducees, you see. Even by him doth this man stand here before you well or healed. Huh? So Peter, puts it right out there. And he goes on, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He's quoting here from Psalm 118, verse 22. That's an interesting psalm to quote because that's the psalm they quoted on Palm Sunday. Blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, the Hallel Psalm. And when the crowd claimed Psalm 118, when Christ was riding in on the donkey, the Pharisees recognized they were declaring him as the Messiah. And they said, hey, don't let them do that, they blaspheme. And Jesus said, if they kept their peace, the very stones would cry out. That day was appointed. It was the only day Christ allowed himself to be worshipped as King. And he did. That's Psalm 118. From that psalm, Peter is quoting this phrase of the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the headstone of the corner. And he's highlighting the messianic reference of Psalm 118, verse 22. Okay? So he is pointing out that this miracle, see, they said back in verse 9, back in verse 7, by what power, by what name have you done this? The reason they're asking, is this miracle, is this issue drawing closer or away from Jehovah? And he's saying, it's done in the name of Jesus Christ, and he ties that to the worship of Jehovah here by the quote from Psalm 118. You follow the logic? But then he goes on verse 12, and this is one of those verses that's a good memory verse. If you don't memorize any other verses from the book of Acts, obviously besides 17:11, which says don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, you all have that on your scratch pads. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now, that makes Christianity the most bigoted religion in the world. There's one way, only one way, by the cross at Calvary. How do I know? Lots of ways. But one of the authoritative passages is Acts 4:12. And if you're given it all to Scripture memory, and I do encourage that, first of all, is when you need it, you need it. You can't run back to the car for your Bible and look it up because you're in some confrontation or whatever. So the verses you need, master them, make them part of your very soul. Wow, by memory. And memory work. So I encourage that. It can be made a fetish too, be careful, but at the same time, memory work is worthwhile. And 4:12 should be in your repertoire. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But the most persuasive insight to me is Gethsemane. Jesus Christ in Gethsemane prayed like he had never prayed before. As it were, sweated blood. And what did he pray? He prayed to get off the hook. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. 3 times he prayed that. If there was any way for you and I to get to heaven besides the cross, first of all, the Father didn't answer his prayer, and he died in vain. Think about it. He prayed to get off the hook. Nevertheless, what an important word that is for you and I. Nevertheless, let not my will, but thine be done. Who? The Father's. That was his mission. That mission was defined before Adam was created. The Father and Son had that deal put together way before. So, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Tough verse. It's a very narrow verse. There's one way. We use that expression glibly. There is one way, the way of the cross. That's the only way we make it. Broad is the gate and wide is the way that leadeth to destruction. Narrow is the gate and straight is the way, right? So if you're going through a gate that's very large and letting everybody through, you got the wrong gate. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, the word ignorant here is an unfortunate translation. The word actually is common or plebeian. Not ignorant in the sense of dumb, like we might use the term. The term really implies common, of the street, if you will. Huh? Now, it's interesting. It says that they saw that they had been with Jesus. That's always the impression given if you're filled with the Spirit. If you've got somebody who's filled with the Spirit, he will communicate to you. You will sense that he's been with Jesus. That's always the result. That's the impression that's always created. Been with Jesus. That's always the result of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't testify of himself. If someone's filled with the Spirit, what you see is not the Spirit, you see Jesus Christ. If you see Jesus Christ in them, it's because of the Spirit. If you don't see Jesus Christ in them, something else is wrong. It's always the yardstick. John 14, John 16, Jesus makes that very, very clear. These people are filled with the Spirit. How do you know? Because they gave the impression that they had been with Jesus. And we're going to see somebody in another chapter or two. It's one of the most interesting Christians you'll ever meet. We're going to run into Stephen, very interesting guy. Verse 14, and beholding the man who was healed standing with them, isn't that where you belong? If you've been healed, where should you be standing? With them. Here's Peter and John catching it, right? Who's with them? They're not two, there's three. Who's standing with them? The guy that was healed. The guy about whom the fuss is about. Huh? Well, the fuss isn't really about the impotent man that just leads. The fuss is about Jesus Christ. But the point is, what gives rise to this? This healing. Where's this guy that was healed? Standing with them. I like that. Beholding the man who was healed, standing with him, they could say nothing against it. They never deny the miracle. They don't deny the miracle. Through all the proceedings here, what's really interesting, again and again and again, we're going to find people before the Sanhedrin. Here's Peter before the Sanhedrin. A little later, it's going to be Stephen. They never deny the resurrection. Here are the Sadducees on the Sanhedrin. Do they? What's their comment about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? They don't challenge it. Did they buy it? Obviously not. Not the way they should have bought it anyway. But they don't challenge it. Why? Because it's... They understand that. They don't challenge the guy being... The guy was hanging around the gate for 40 years begging alms. Never walked. He was born lame. And now he's walking around. How's the council going to deal with that one? They don't deny it. Why? Because he's standing right there. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Time for a huddle, guys. Put them outside, okay. Verse 16. What shall we do with these men? Wrong question. They should have said, what are we going to do about Jesus Christ? But that's not the issue to them. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all those who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Oh, really? How interesting. It's going to take their guru, Gamaliel, another chapter to suggest some practical wisdom to them in a little bit. We'll see what he says. Gamaliel says, go slow, guys. What if this guy's for real? I'm not saying he argues that way, but he makes at least an allowance. Later on you'll see Gamaliel will make the argument that if it's not of the Lord, leave it alone, it'll die. If it's of the Lord, watch out. That's Gamaliel talking. Bright guy. Saul's teacher. Saul of Tarsus was one of his more important students, it turns out. Anyway, here though, it's interesting, they're in a jam. They're being challenged. They got a real problem here, but they can't deny the miracle. They admit it here. Can't deny it because everybody knows it's true. What are they going to do with that one? Verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So their position is, okay, there's a miracle, but they cannot accept or countenance the ascription of this miracle to the person of Jesus Christ. That's their headache. Verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Okay, that's the injunction, guys. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, again, I want you to notice the diplomacy, the tact. I want you to understand the skill of compromise that's purveying their dialogue here. Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So, that's as direct as you can get. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing now they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. You see? For the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. In other words, the point here isn't that he's 40 years old. The point is that for 40 years he had not walked. He was born lame. That's not clear from the verse 22, but that's the thought that's behind it. The fact that he's 40 or 43 or 39, that's not the point. What it means is this guy that was born lame has been lame for 40 years. Now he's walking around. What are you going to do with that one, guys? Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now what they're doing here, it's interesting. Miracle happened. They preached. They've been arrested. They've been beat up, at least verbally. It gets worse later. And they've been released, threatened by the bosses, by the rulers of the people. They've been threatened. Now they're turned loose. What do? They go home and they have a prayer time. That's a prayer time of praise. Interesting prayer. Lord, thou art God who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Why that particular opening? That's a little different than they usually do, right? Because the Sadducees are materialists. They're challenged by the rationalists. The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They put their faith in the material world. That's the mentality that you need to understand lies behind it. So they're saying, in effect, you know, Lord, thou art God who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in. In other words, if you're looking at the material world, God created it, he's the boss. They aren't. But there's that undertone. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, that's a pretty interesting verse. That is a quote from Psalm 2. And I'd like to pause for the moment and have you take a look at the second Psalm. Anybody that reads the second Psalm, if you're going through the Psalms devotionally, and you get to Psalm 2, it makes no sense at all unless you know a couple of key facts. Let's just go through it because I think there's some interesting lessons here. This is what they were quoting in Acts 4. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. See, the first thing you don't realize, unless you've studied this, is that Psalm 2 there's at least four different speakers. Okay? The first two verses, who's speaking? The nations, the world does. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, this is what they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The world says, you know, let's get God off our back. The world says that philosophically or theologically today, we call it secular humanism. The denial of God, the denial of the supernatural. It's going to be even more specific because the nations of the world are actually going to take up arms against God. You and I have no capacity to imagine that. We can imagine some pretty stupid things that our governments can do, but we can't imagine them taking up, sending our army and the Marines and the Navy against the God of the universe. They will. Sounds crazy. Read Zechariah 12 and 14. Read Ezekiel. Well, you know, you read the prophets. But anyway, now, verse 4 is who? The Father. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God's going to laugh. I mean, you puny world, you got to be kidding. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Understandably, though. It's crazy. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. God is going to laugh at them, then he's going to get angry. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Is there a king on Zion today? No. Has there ever been since Christ? No. Who's the king that God's talking about? The Son. Has he taken David's throne? No. Will he yet? Yes. This is one of the places that, and many others, determine it. Okay. Verse 7, I suggest, is by the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Who's the speaker? Jesus Christ, at this point. See, the voice that's speaking changes as it goes through. Unless you're sensitive to that, the psalm makes no sense. Jesus says, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's the Son quoting what the Father had promised him. What did the Father promised him? Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Remember back in Matthew 4, Luke 4, whatever, the temptations? One of the temptations, Satan said to Jesus Christ, all the nations belong to me, and I can give them to whoever I will. Worship me, and I will... They're yours. What's Satan really saying? Don't go to the cross. Take a shortcut. You want the nations? I'll give them to you. They're mine to give. Christ didn't challenge his ownership. There's no temptation if he doesn't own them. Satan claimed to own them, and Christ, it's a temptation because he did. No, no. He's taking, Satan is offering him a shortcut. He went the hard way through the cross. Because the Father says, ask of me, and I shall give thee nations for thine inheritance, the innermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verses 8 and 9, that's the promise of the Father to the Son. He's going to break them with a rod of iron. And that label, that identity, is throughout the book of Revelation. Of whom? Of Jesus Christ. Now we have a change of voice again. And I suggest to you now it's the third person of the Trinity speaking, the Holy Spirit. Counseling who? You and I. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So one reason Psalm 2 is a little strange if you just read it through is you've got different voices. The world first, then the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. Don't tell me the Trinity doesn't show up in the Old Testament. Many places, this is one of them. In any case, back to Acts 4. This is the quote that they pray. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine many things? The kings of the earth stood up, rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. See, they recognize that the antagonism here is against the Lord and his Christ. The issue isn't this lame guy that was healed. Not really. Verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus. By the way, child occurs in the verse 27 and in verse 30, but it's not child. It's an unfortunate translation. The word should be servant. The thought there is servant, not a child. The word can be used each way, but the concept here is the concept of a servant. Of a truth against thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. See, it's a servant that's been anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together. Four ideas. Herod, that's the Hebrew authority, even though it's Idumean, that's the Hebrew authority. And Pilate is the Roman authority. So you got the Roman authority and the Israel authority. Then you also have the nations, that is the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. So both in the rulership sense and also in the collective sense, you've got both sides of the coin. Jew and Gentile, both by ruler and by the group, okay? To do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. In other words, whatever Herod or Pilate, who are the authorities that under which Christ was crucified, or the Gentiles collectively, whatever. In any case, you see, it's to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Did the crucifixion of Christ surprise God? No, it was ordained before the creation of Adam. Now, a couple of ideas, just to summarize as we go here. I don't want to get back to this too hard, but at least I'm going to suggest to you that this prayer is based on at least three ideas. The prayer is based on the sovereignty of God, right? Why? Because to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determine should be done. God's in charge. The most offensive, heinous act of history, the crucifixion of Christ himself, was not done in any place but under the sovereignty of God, point one. But more than that, the wisdom of God. God is not only sovereign, he knows what he's doing. That's what's implied here. Right? To do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined should be done. But the other thing is the active government of God. You and I probably have no trouble with the sovereignty of God. We know he's in charge. Doesn't take any gray matter to figure that out. We also are comfortable, perhaps, that he knows what he's doing. I mean, God's all-knowing. He knows what he's doing. The problem we probably have is the third part. Is he active in our lives? There's times we probably cause ourselves to feel that he's sort of busy with other things. Wrong. He's active. I mean, as a computer guy or information scientist kind of guy, we always deal in bandwidth. If you have a communication channel, it has a certain bandwidth. If you have a computer, it can process a certain number of bits per second. It has a certain capacity of bandwidth. If you have a telephone conversation, it's about 3,000 cycles per second. If you have a video picture, that's about 5 million cycles per second. The more information, the more bandwidth it takes. And one of the things that you and I have a tough time thinking of is the bandwidth that can watch every hair of every head of any person that ever lived in history and care and watch and be aware of it. A sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the Father knowing. Without realizing, we can't help but think of God in limited terms. We sometimes think of him as some kind of super person, maybe, but we don't realize he's omnipresent. We can't relate to that. His bandwidth is infinite. And there's not a detail, not a molecule of your body that he's not aware of. And aware of outside time altogether, before you existed. He knew it. He knows everything about you. And often make jokes and people laugh, but it's sort of true. You know, I take a shower. Look down, there's a hair of my head going down the drain. He's got to mark his countdown. I just, you know. Do I know how many hairs are on my head? No. Does he? Yes. He knows more about me than I do. It's a very, very, well, also some very significant ways, as well as the trivial one I mentioned. His bandwidth is infinite. Now, the question we have then, is he active? Of course he is. Is he active in your life? Absolutely. Every detail. You girls go shopping for a new dress. Take him along. He cares. He wants to be part of your action. You guys want to get a new Porsche or something, assuming you should. That's a whole other issue. Have God in the middle of it. He created you for fellowship. He wants to be part of your life, every detail. Sometimes we think about him, the big things, you know. When you're in the foxhole and the shells are landing. You know, we quickly get very, very orthodox. Things are going well. God, I don't need you. Wrong. Anyway, okay. Now, a couple of other issues here as we go. I want you to recognize these people you're going to see are conscious of the danger, but they take it and they give it to God. What do they do with the threat? They know they're in jeopardy. The rulers are after, but these guys are not without resources. They're on their case. They know there's danger. They give it to God. Do they change their behavior? No. The next time you encounter Peter, does he tiptoe a little bit and is a little more careful with the choice of words? No. He's asking for it. He seems to be the prophet or the apostle ordained to draw the fire. Right? Let's see what goes on. Okay, we're down here. We got down to verse 28, I think, right? Verse 29. And now, Lord, here's their finish. This is a prayer. See, from verse 24 down to 30 is this prayer. Verse 20. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. What do they do with the threat? You give it to God. Don't I wish I could do that better? You're under fire? What do you do? Give it to the Lord. And what's their behavior change? No learning takes place. Learning is defined as the modification of behavior. They've just been put in the slammer. So when they get out, what do? They pray about it and go right back at it again. And what do? They pray that they keep boldness. They don't pray for more tact. Let's be a little more skillful so we don't get arrested tomorrow. They give that to the Lord. Behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants with all boldness that they may speak thy word. Verse 30. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, that the signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Not being in California, this was a sign. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What was the sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit? Boldness. Sometime you might want to do this. Make a table and go through the book of Acts And every time it says somebody's filled with by the Spirit, put the evidence next to it. There's all kinds of interesting ones. Here in the early stages, we see the sign is what? Inevitably, boldness. Other places, there's other things. Do it for yourself. Go through the Scripture, and every time, particularly in the book of Acts, every time they're filled with the Spirit, note how do you tell? What was the symptom of that? In several places here, it happens to be boldness. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We can go outside without any threat of arrest and be shy about witnessing. Right? How many guys have witnessed in the last 2 hours? Okay, good. Praise God. And we're not under threat of arrest. I suspect you couldn't find a couple hours where they didn't witness to somebody. I'm just, the contrast I'm trying to make is here we are, comfortable, but shy, worried about choosing our words correctly. And we probably should. I'm not suggesting wisdom isn't very appropriate. But it's interesting, that was not Peter's gift. Okay, ready? Okay, now we get into the final passage in Acts 4, which causes a lot of confusion, in my opinion. They embody something here that's probably commendable under their circumstances, but this is personal opinion. I personally am not suggesting it's a pattern for us to follow. A lot of people get hung up on this. Gee, they did it, therefore we should. Well, we'll see. Verse 32. And the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Hey, that's neat. Be in a fellowship. Some of us have been in some neat fellowships. But usually neat fellowships are small fellowships, intimate. That's why home Bible studies are so incredibly fruitful. And they believed, we're of one heart and of one soul. That's pretty exciting. But you need to understand, first of all, before we go forward, what's the atmosphere there? This is an intimate, totally unified atmosphere. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And a lot of people say, hey, that's neat. Maybe that's what we should do. Well, I certainly, if you're going to do that, would precede it by making sure you have one heart and one soul, because you're going to see that we had some problems come out of this. So I want to be very careful here, because people, different good scholars have different opinions about what this all really implies in terms of our conduct. But I don't necessarily say, gee, we should run out and pool all our belongings in some fellowship. Because with all the exorcisms we know how to do, we have not learned how to cast out the flesh yet. So just as a side issue. At least Paul couldn't figure that one out. Read Romans 7 very carefully before you get into some of this. Okay. But what they did do, this fellowship was apparently an incredible body, great intimacy, great commonality, even to the extent of pooling their goods. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, this intimacy bore fruit. They're one mind, one soul, and put all the things. They were so effective, not because they pooled their goods, but because they were that unified as a powerful fellowship, that they bore a lot of fruit. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or of houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. This is a beautiful ideal, and you'll find people that espouse this as a practical answer for our church today. I'm cynical and skeptical of that. That doesn't mean I'm right. But just so you know where I'm coming from, I don't think you should jump into this kind of a thing too quickly for lots of reasons. Verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, word also is equivalent to a paraclete. He's a consolate or a comforter or an advocate, or a paraclete comes close too. But anyway, that's Joseph. Apparently a pretty neat guy. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, a couple of observations. Selling some goods and laying it at the feet of apostles is quite different than some of the TV evangelists we have today. There's a contrast, if you will, in quality, okay? I don't need to badger that any further, right? A couple of other things, though, to really enhance what he's doing. His property was where? Where was his property? Cyprus, right. That was premium stuff. He put it where? In Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in deep trouble. It's under the curse of God. It's going to be destroyed shortly. Did they know the timing? No, but they read their book. They did their homework. The city of Jerusalem was ready to be judged. So if you're selling your property in Jerusalem, big deal. He's selling his property in Cyprus and bringing it to Jerusalem to lay at the apostles' feet. Get that tone to the thing. Right? Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet. So ends up... By the way, Joseph was the brother of Mary, the wealthy mother of Mark, probably. He was, in effect, Mark's uncle. So, I don't know what you do with that piece of information. I just throw it out for you. Okay, chapter 5. We've just had verses 32 through 37 saying they all had things in common, right? Notice the first verse of chapter 5. But, that's a hint, right? These connectors are not trivial. Remember when we studied the Torah, right? Genesis starts with God created heaven and the earth. All the rest of them starts with and. They're connected. This is connected too, but by a different kind of a word. It's not and, but. See that? You pause. Okay, we're going to see a contrast here, aren't we? And we jump into the strange case of Ananias and Sapphira. And you and I, before we finish the next dozen verses, are going to be grateful that there are certain gifts of the Spirit that don't seem to be too active in the body today. Okay? Because the more you read, the more you study Ananias and Sapphira, the more puzzling it becomes. It's a tough trip. We've had the first impression in Acts, the first message delivered, the first opposition, the first realization of fellowship. Now we're going to get the first discipline in the church. And boy, did they have a career development program here. This one's tough. I am going to suggest to you that the church has never been injured from outside. It's always injured from the inside. The more Satan persecutes and so forth, the richer the church grew. It may spread, but it got healthier. But when he gets inside, that's when he does the damage. And that is one of the perhaps emergent lessons from chapter 5. We're going to get into this whole thing about giving to the church here, and that makes all the sense in the world. How many of you heard it, that Jesus said it is more blessed to give than receive? How many have heard that? Your assignment for next week is to find where Jesus said that. Because it's not in the Gospels. Now, I'll let you off the hook. He did say it, but he said it in Acts 20. Okay, so just as an aside. So I'm not playing games. He said that, but it's interesting. We all know that Jesus said that, and yet I could send you on a fool's errand to go through the Gospels. I don't think you'll find it in the Gospels. I think it's in Acts chapter 20. That was an aside. Okay. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We said that a little while ago. He said, I am the truth. It's interesting to notice that Jesus Christ, whenever he came across a murderer, an adulteress, a whatever, his response was always what? Forgiveness and compassion, right? One exception. There's one sin that he invariably used vituperative language on. Sin of hypocrisy. It might be instructive. Take a look. Turn to Matthew 23. From verse 13 through about verse 31, if you have a Scofield Bible, it says that Jesus pronounces 7 woes on the Pharisees. Proves that Scofield can't count. There's 8 of them. No big deal, but it says you've got to apply Acts 17:11 to more than just Chuck Missler. Verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, who say, and so forth. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. You know, I'm fascinated how many of us are victims of what I call the Sunday school Jesus. The suntan carpenter who pats the kids on the heads and turns the other cheek. No, this is the God of the universe letting him have it. Verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. By the way, that's eight so far. I may have even missed one myself. So for whatever it is, it is. Turn with me. My favorite passage of this kind of thing is John 8. This is, by the way, I'm not off the subject. This all relates, believe it or not, to Acts 5. You'll see. Trust me. To get the flavor of John 8, we're going to get into Jesus and the Pharisees here. But to pick up just the flavor, there's subtleties here you'll miss if you're reading it superficially. John 8, pick up verse 18 and 19. Jesus says, I am the one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And then said they unto him, where is thy Father? You and I, that's not a theoretical question. They're implying he's the illegitimate son of Mary. And they get at that a little bit later. In fact, if you move over to about verse 41. By now it gradually increases its intensity. When we get to verse 41, he says, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. They're not talking theoretically, you know, the theological point that we're not born of fornication. No, they're making a personal aspersion on his parentage. So you need to understand the tensions that are building here. But then notice what Jesus, he always has the last word, fortunately. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Now here, verse 44, he gives them a little more information about their parentage. We speak in Genesis 3:15 when God declares war on Satan, right? I put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now we speak of the seed of the woman, one of the titles of Jesus Christ, emerged from Genesis 3:15. There are two seeds there. Who's the seed of the woman? Jesus Christ. Now there's a seed of the serpent too. Where do we get a glimmer here? Right here. Ye are of your father, the devil. Now, this is really tactful language used to a Pharisee who took those things seriously. Ye are your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. What was the first murder? Adam and Eve, right. Not Cain and Abel, that's the second one. First one was Adam and Eve. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. And he goes on. We don't have time to go all through John 8, but I can't miss verse 56. Can you imagine Jesus Christ speaking to the Pharisees, saying, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Okay. He said, how can you, even 50 years old, how can you see Abraham? He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, remember, now when he wants to emphasize something, he says, I say unto you. If he wants to really emphasize, he says, verily I say unto you. If he wants to underline it three times, verily, verily I say unto you. What does he say? Before Abraham was, I am. You and I miss the significance of that because we're Gentiles and we don't do our homework. They responded how? To stone him. Next verse. They took up stones to cast at him. Why? Because he claimed to be the voice of the burning bush. That's in effect what's here. Before Abraham was, I am. It's the I am proclamation in Exodus Or is it 4? Wherever. Okay. Back to God hates a lie. We got that. You get the impression that Jesus Christ from Matthew 23 and John 8. There's other passages, but those should suffice. So we're going to discover when we get to Ananias and Sapphira, their sin was no more, apparently, than lying. There may be more behind it. We'll touch on that too, but that's the basic issue. So we get Acts chapter 5, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias and with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also knowing of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the first biblical instruction here, guys, if you're going to manage your money, don't let your wife know so she won't get killed when you lie, right? Isn't that what you... Okay. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. And a great fear came upon all them that heard these things. No kidding. Now, it's my presumption that Peter was probably surprised as anybody. This is not a question of Peter saying, you screwed up, you're dead. Peter confronted him with the issue, and the guy dies. Interesting. Now, it's interesting that the error was not the gift, wasn't the sale of the land. You could sell it. The price, the returns were yours. And certainly the error was not in giving it to the church. Fine. The error was playing it one way and presenting it another. It's basically the sin of hypocrisy. You and I probably have a tendency to be light of that. We use the phrase a little white lie. I don't think you can find that in the scripture. A lie is a lie. It may be big or small in terms of its implications, but a lie is a lie. The sin of hypocrisy is not a social faux pas. Jesus Christ was very serious about hypocrisy. There are places where there's an honest doubt or other problems. The raising of Lazarus, Martha was kind of, you could tell if you read it carefully, a little upset. God deals patiently with that. And we can pray, help thou mine unbelief. There are other issues, shortcomings we have, God will deal patiently. But he apparently is really upset with hypocrisy. Ananias found that out. And the young man arose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. Can you imagine the fellowship if that happened in your fellowship? I mean, that's got to get everyone's attention. Verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours later, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you... Now, Peter set her up. I mean, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she says, yes, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them who have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Now, apparently, Peter by now figured this out and knew it was coming. This one's not a surprise. I'm not saying the first one was. I just have no evidence that it wasn't. I should be more precise. And then she fell down immediately at his feet and died, and the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Verse 11 is one of the more understandable verses in Scripture. A great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. No kidding. Now, there are some subtleties about this that we at least should comment on in passing. The first real clear lesson here is that God hates hypocrisy. And if Jesus didn't make it clear in Matthew 23, and we don't pick it up from the theology that Christ lays on the Pharisees in John 8, we certainly ought to infer that from Acts 5. And we need to deal prayerfully with any tendencies we have in this direction, clearly. What I cannot answer, because I don't know the answer, is how come in this church, if you're hypocrisy, if you're hypocritical, you don't fall dead and get carried out and get buried? I don't know. I think we're all grateful that that's not quite that operative here, or we'd be a lot smaller fellowship, I think. But there's another thing here that we should mention. In verse 3, there's a strange phrase. Peter speaking says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Behind that language, there may be a hint that there was more going on than a simple hypocrisy. I can't build a case on it, and it's clear the intent of the lesson is in the direction of hypocrisy. But in verse 3, Satan filled. We hear you speak of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here is a case where Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to build a theology on a phrase, but I think if nothing else, it raises a flag in our conscience to recognize there's the possibility of something else lying beneath the surface. I'm going to let it go at that for tonight. Okay? One other incidental comment. In verse 11, it says, great fear came upon all the church and upon all, and as many as heard these things. First place that the word church appears. We always speak of the law of first mention. It's interesting. And for what it's worth, again, I don't know what you do with that piece of information, but we'll keep moving. Verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was a region of the temple that had a lot of action. We've been through now, five chapters of actions on Solomon's porch. Whatever else was going on in the temple, that was getting a lot of attention. In fact, verse 13 is kind of interesting. And the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. That means join with the apostles, I think, because it goes on. Verse 14, the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. Strange phrase. It doesn't say that the shadow of Peter healed them. It might have. It doesn't say that. But clearly, there was so much awareness and acceptance of the healing that at least it became the folklore that if you just have a shadow pass over you, you'll be better off. Follow me? So it's descriptive of the attitude in the people. It isn't necessarily a declaration, I don't believe, that I wouldn't extrapolate too far. But anyway, insofar as that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. And I don't want to detract from this. Maybe, in fact, that's exactly what happened. I don't know. But I want to be clear what it really says. Verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them who were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So clearly there was widespread healing, and clearly there was a lot of action on Solomon's porch. And that, of course, causes our friends to show up again. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Again, the Sadducees are the power. They're not the total Sanhedrin. This is just the group that controls the Sanhedrin, the power group. But they're obviously upset. Why? Because they deny the resurrection. They deny the supernatural. These healings are an embarrassment. Put them in the common prison. Verse 19, but an angel of the Lord, by night, opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. The book of Acts is full of prison doors being opened. It shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Exodus of the Apostles, maybe. Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. The life of Jesus Christ, that is. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, and the high priest came, and they were with him, and they called the council together, and all the Senate. Now, they got a group now. This is a group that meets together rarely. They had 71 members, but 24 were a quorum. So, but here they got the whole gang. Look at this crowd. The high priest, the council, all the Senate of the children of Israel, sent to the prison to have them brought. Put them in jail yesterday? Go get them. We want to talk to them. The officers came and found them not in the prison. That's flash number one. Film at 11. When the officers came, they found not in the prison. They found them not in the prison. They returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing outside before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man inside. Love this. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they were perplexed concerning them, how this would grow. In other words, they know it's not over. There's more coming, right? Verse 25. I love this. Then one came and told them, by the way, they're not only are they not in prison, guess where they are? Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Love it. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. In other words, if the apostles had resisted the officers arresting him this time, they had the people on their side. They could have had a real hoedown there, huh? But they apparently came peaceably. There was no fuss. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You know, I love it the way God gives us the progress report through the communication channels of the enemy. Now, I have some examples of that. Caiaphas in John 18. Caiaphas the high priest makes the interesting remark in John 18. It is expedient for one man to die for the people. Now this is the Roman appointee that was the acting high priest. Annas was around, but he was without portfolio because he was of Aaron, but deposed by the Romans. Caiaphas is there. And they're plotting against Christ. He says, it is expedient for one man to die for the people. He meant it one way. But it's one of those interesting passages where someone adverse to the interests of God is giving a prophecy. Let me give you even a more interesting one. We know that Jesus Christ was innocent of sin, right? Lots of ways to prove it. One of the more interesting ones is to take the words of Satan in the person of Jesus. What does he declare in the temple? Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood. Defense rests. Okay? God uses that declaration to establish, in a sense, at least one of the credentials. Okay? It's interesting here, too, and the reason I bring this all up is these guys are certainly not on our side, but they have given these guys a report card that we should all envy. What does he say? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Praise God. You can almost hear them give a praise the Lord mumbling after he says that, right? With your doctrine. You fulfill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Peter's tact and diplomacy fascinates me. Here he is before this. We should obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hung on a tree. Boy, he's just in there. Never mentions Jesus Christ without blaming them for the crucifixion. Doesn't mince his words. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior and to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Pretty straightforward stuff. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. He got to them. Very direct, right? Accuses them of the crucifixion. And God exalted him with his right hand to be prince and savior and a repentance of Israel, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are his witness of these things. I mean, he just lays it right out there. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. That's called being a witness. Being a witness doesn't necessarily mean you win them over. You just declare the counsel, you know, the word of God. In this case, they're ready to kill these guys. This isn't passive stuff. This isn't indifference. This is as tough as it gets. But I personally am very fascinated with Gamaliel. wise old guru, Saul's teacher. He, one of his students is Saul of Tarsus. We're going to read more about him a little later in the book. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee. Now, Gamaliel, with all his stature, apparently has to tip to some extent because the Sadducees really are the power block. But in any case, he's a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, held in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, give us a little room. Let's take counsel, guys. He said to them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, who boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the registration, and he drew away many people after him. He also perished, after all, even as many as obeyed him were dispersed. See, his point is, there have been from time to time guys that will rise up and get a following, but if God isn't behind it, it gets dispersed. It comes and goes. Don't overreact. That's the flavor of what he's saying. Verse 38, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. Boy, that's true. How we should all learn that. If work is of us, of our own energies, it'll come to nothing. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest ye perhaps be found even to fight against God. Now, I obviously have no way of knowing where Gamaliel is really coming from. Is there a doubt in his mind that maybe these guys are speaking of the Mashiach of Israel? Don't know. But certainly, it's good common sense. Even within the framework of the light that they had. A very limited light. Okay. Verse 40. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, got in the last lick there, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I want you to notice now how they alter their tactics. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Interesting. Okay. Now let's keep moving. Chapter 6, verse 1, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Now, don't misunderstand this. These aren't Greeks. They're Hellenistic Jews. In the Roman world, there were Jews that were raised in Palestine, Hebrews, Jewish Jews, if you will. There are also, throughout the world, and by the way, the world spoke Greek. After Alexander the Great, he enforced it as an international language. The Jewish world outside Israel spoke Greek. You grew up in a Jewish household, fine, you spoke Greek. It was for that reason that 285 years before Christ was born, the Jewish establishment empaneled 70 scholars in Alexandria, a major, it's not only a major city, but a major Jewish center, to translate what we call the Old Testament into Greek. We call that the Septuagint version, a fancy word meaning 70 scholars. That was from 285 to 270 BC, a matter of history. A very valuable matter of history because if nothing else, everything in the Old Testament is demonstrably in black and white 3 centuries before Christ was born. And when you study Daniel and these other prophets, it's fascinating because you don't have to get into questions of authenticity, that who wrote what book. You don't care. It's in black and white 3 centuries before Christ was born. And when it predicts his lineage, where he's born, the 300 details of his first Advent, it's all in black and white in the Old Testament. And it's handy because the existence of the Septuagint version relieves you of having to screw around with who wrote what book and get into all that nonsense. It is in black and white 270 years before Christ was born. And when it says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, when it predicts the exact day that he presents himself as king to Jerusalem, all those kinds of things, it's exciting because it's in the Septuagint version. The point is, if you were a Jew in those days, you spoke Greek. You might learn Hebrew so that you can participate in the local synagogue in some rituals, but used Hebrew the way the Catholics use Latin. It was an artificial situation, in a sense. The Israel did not speak Hebrew after the Babylonian captivity. They spoke Chaldean Aramaic, a different variation. Hebrew was reestablished in Israel when? In 48 on. That's another whole issue. Now, so we have a Jew that's called a Hellenist Jew, a Jew that was born outside Israel, raised, and he spoke Greek. He's still Jewish. He's still in Judaism. But he is looked down upon by the, what we would call today, I guess, a Sabra, that is a native-born Jew. So the murmuring of the Grecians, that word really means these are Hellenistic Jews. They were just sort of looked down upon by the Israeli-born raised Jews. So the Grecians, so it turns out they're not getting their fair share in the fellowship. So they're murmuring about this. In verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "Is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables?" And this starts to set up what we call deacons, that is, people to do other service within the community here. "Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continue to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You see, that's the 12 we're talking about, huh? The 12 don't want to get involved in this very valid but still administrative issue. It's okay. Pick 7 of good report. Let them deal with this. So that's where we start to get the idea of the so-called deacons, which simply means men who serve. Okay? Now, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased and multiplied, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and the great company of priests were obedient to the faith. That's a great company of the priests were obedient. That's amazing. They actually converted members of the priesthood. Now, a couple of things that are not obvious here. It's interesting how these people were picked. It's interesting that the whole multitude made the selection, not the apostles. The whole congregation made the selection. And there were 4 things. They're from among you. No outsiders. They didn't go out and hire a table waiter or an administrator to handle the widow's fund. They picked from among the fellowship. Men of good report. That is good witness. The word is martyr. We use the term martyr in a different way. But they're good. Anyway, they're good witnesses. They're full of the Spirit. And they're full of wisdom. And what do you mean by wisdom? Well, for lack of a better term, I'll say it's sanctified common sense. These are good, solid guys. They're from the fellowship, they're of good report, full of spirit, and full of wisdom. Who picked them? The whole assembly. But notice who they picked. 7 guys. Who are the guys that felt disenfranchised? The Hellenistic Jews. Every one of these guys is either a Hellenistic Jew or a proselyte. Nicholas is a proselyte. That means he's a Gentile converted. So accept him. The other 6, from the names we know, they're Grecian Jews. So it's interesting. The Hellenists felt that they were getting shortchanged. All 7 are non-Palestine Jews. Interesting, isn't it? So that should have taken care of that. Now, one of the questions we're going to one of these guys that's waiting tables. He's a guy that's handling, get meshed in this whole issue of taking care of the daily administration, is a guy by the name of Stephen. Stephen is going to show up before this chapter is over in some pretty exciting dimensions. One of the most interesting guys you'll run into. The more you think about Stephen, question, how long was he a Christian? We don't know, but it couldn't be very long, right? This isn't a guy that's been a Christian for 10 years. How long has he been a Christian? Don't know. Year? Max? 2, 3? I don't know. Young guy. How long have you been a Christian? Don't answer that. Just measure. Put yourself in Stephen's shoes. What's he called to do? Wait on tables. What's he end up doing? Going down in the pages of history. He is going to give you a presentation in chapter 7 that will teach you more about the Old Testament than you can find in the Old Testament. There's hints here. We'll have a lot of fun with chapter 7 when we get there. In any case, they picked these 7, and everything's starting to prosper. Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." So this deacon, this guy that was part of the seven here, is starting to surface as a guy with great spiritual power. Now, verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of them of Sicily and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Okay, so in the synagogue here, we're starting to get into a brouhaha. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So he's effective. Then they suborned men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Was that true? No. This is false witnesses. They were hirelings. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Obviously untrue. Extrapolations from what he was really saying, but lies nevertheless. "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." I have no idea what that means. I don't know what the face of an angel is. Don't have, you know, you and I have our impressions, but remember, angels appear as, I mean, you know, the more you know about angels, the less I know what this really means. So I'll just leave that to you. Clearly, though, he impressed them. Clearly, he's going to have, in a sense, the last word. What I'd like to do, since we have a few more minutes, I want to leave chapter 7 intact for next time. But what we can do is look ahead and just pick up the last few verses. Let's leave the presentation that Stephen makes for a special study next time. And let's to understand what's going to happen, let's skip ahead to 7 verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." This guy that's a new Christian that's waiting tables in the fellowship is confronted by the council, gives them a presentation that is fantastic. We'll have a lot of fun with that next time. The result of that is that he got to them. He got to them. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looking up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Now that's interesting. He saw, yes, what we always focus on, Stephen saw Jesus Christ at the throne of God. Great. Is he sitting on his Father's throne? What's he doing? Now, you and I may not know what standing means. Study the tabernacle. There's seven pieces of furniture, right? Table of showbread, golden candle. You know, you've been through that, right? Are there any chairs? No. As a priest, you did not sit down. You were standing all the time. When you officiated, you were standing. Jesus Christ is in his role here as a priest. Okay, off of prophet, priest, and king. What's he doing here? My suggestion, what's hinted at here to me as a student of the Old Testament, is that we're focusing on his office as our priest, our high priest, yours and mine. He's standing at the right hand of God, not sitting on the right. He's standing at the right hand of God. He's a priest. We know that Jesus Christ is a priest after what order? Aaron, Melchizedek. Shows up in Genesis 14, a little tiny incident that if it wasn't commented on elsewhere, he'd pass over and he'd disappear into oblivion. Except one or two Psalms make reference to him, and the book of Hebrews brings it right out as one of the pivotal things in the Old Testament. What did Melchizedek bring? Bread and wine. Who brought the bread and wine in Genesis 14? Melchizedek did. Who brought your bread and wine? You can run with that one. Jesus Christ is a high priest, our high priest, but after the order of Melchizedek, not after Moses, not after Aaron. And if that is not familiar to you, that's what the book of Hebrews really deals with. But we better keep moving. Now, Stephen sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." That really impressed the Pharisees. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Boy, that's the way to unite them, I guess. Can you imagine holding their ears? They don't want to hear that. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. Now here we have emergent another character that's going to be very prominent, obviously, forthcoming. A guy by the name of Saul. Saul of Tarsus, a student of Gamaliel, by the way. We'll get into him more later. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In other words, Stephen was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen becomes the first martyr, but that's backwards. The word martyr really means witness, but you and I use it today. The word has become used denotatively for someone that died for the faith. And I'm going to suggest to you that they're not called martyrs because they died. They died because they were martyrs. You and I should be martyrs. It doesn't mean we have to die. It means we have to be a good witness right to the end. One other thing I might mention here. It's interesting to compare Jesus' death and Stephen's. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Remember? Stephen says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." What does Stephen say? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There's obviously a non-trivial, very careful parallel between the two in the sense of his exit. Now, what we're going to be interested in doing next time will be to look at chapter 7 very carefully. And what you might do, those of you that are interested in doing a little extra work, I suggest you take chapter 7, which what Stephen does is he presumes on them to do a whole summary of the Old Testament. Obviously, he goes at it broadly. But with a piece of paper between now and next Monday, make a list of the things that Stephen tells you that you can't find in the Old Testament. There are all kinds of insights that we learn, that we can understand the Old Testament better because of new information, new to you and I, that Stephen reveals. There are things about Moses you cannot find about Moses in the Torah. There's things about, well, there's all kinds of things. I don't give it away. But it's an interesting exercise. See how many things you can find in chapter 7 that are not in the Old Testament in a direct sense. See if you can find them. There's a number of them. We'll unveil that next time. A lot of people say, "Gee, Chuck, what commentaries do you like on the Old Testament?" My first answer is always Acts 7. There's more insights from Acts 7 that will totally revise, totally alter your perception of what's going on with Moses and Pharaoh. Totally change your perception of what Abraham really was doing in Genesis 15 and so forth. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We will meet next time. My departure is delayed, so those of you that can endure this, we will be meeting next Monday night. And let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you indeed are sovereign and indeed are full of wisdom. And Father, we are grateful for your active government, that nothing can happen in our lives that you're not watching over, that you're not ordaining, that you're not filtering, that all our issues and problems are, Father, filtered. Father, we just thank you that you indeed have given us your word. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to illuminate that word to our lives. We would ask you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would elicit in us that response which you would have of us, each and every one, that we might be effective in that unique ministry that you have for each one here, Father. That you would help us discover those particular gifts you have of us, those particular challenges that you have for us, that in all these things we might be more responsive to your will and that we might be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.